Stephanie. There are few people that had greater vision and clearer insight into the significance of the work of Christ in the cross and in the resurrection than the reformer John Calvin. His theological masterpiece was Institutes of the Christian Religion, and it just exults in worshipful, almost poetic prose as he talks about the glories of the cross, the resurrection, and all that Christ has done for us. But there's a remarkable statement that Calvin makes in the Institutes. He says this. He says, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us." But that is a profound statement. After all this exulting in the glories of what Christ has done, he says, if Christ remains outside of you, it's of no value. And it's a reminder that salvation involves not just the objective realities of what Jesus has done in his perfect life, his atoning death, his triumphant resurrection, but it also involves the personal, subjective application of those realities to our hearts, to our lives, to our own situations. Here's another way of putting it. Christianity is not just about following a set of rules. It's not just about believing a set of doctrines. Of course, there are rules and laws to obey. Of course, there are things we must believe. But Christianity can't be reduced to those things. It is about coming to know and experience the living God himself. To be a Christian is to know God. And the person who mediates this experience of God to us is Jesus. To be a Christian is to have all that Christ has done for us applied personally to us, and the Spirit is the one who does that. Somehow, Christ has got to get in. And the way he gets in is by the Spirit. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit for 6 weeks now, and today we come to what may be my favorite chapter in all the Bible, Romans chapter 8. And it's a chapter that is largely devoted to the work of the Spirit. We're going to deal with the first half of it this morning. And so let me invite you to turn there. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. And as we read, you'll see that Paul is talking about how the Spirit has come to bring life and freedom and change into our lives. So let's read the passage, and then I'll kind of tell you how we're going to organize the message this morning, seek to apply this to our lives. Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is God's word. Well, there's a lot of ways we could divide up this passage. We could talk about the indwelling of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit. We could talk about him as the Spirit of life, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption. We could use more theological language. We could talk about the Spirit's role in salvation and in sanctification and in assurance. But here's how I want to approach it today. I want us to move into the text by taking the practical points first and then show how the theology of the passage reinforce those practical points. And there's three things I want us to see here. I want us to see how the Spirit works in you and in me. He works in you to change your mindset. Secondly, to kill your sins. And thirdly, to birth your prayers. This is how the Spirit works practically in our lives. He works to change your mindset, to kill your sins, to birth your prayers. So let's take each one of those in turn. First of all, the Spirit changes your mindset. And this is the focus of verses 5 through 9, where Paul describes those who live according to the Spirit as those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, keep in mind here that the word mind in Scripture, it doesn't just mean the intellect. He's not simply talking about your thinking. It includes that, but he means the whole orientation of your will, your heart, your affections. He means the direction of your soul. He means the all-consuming passion of your life. It includes your thinking, but also your affections and your desires. And he tells us that the person who lives according to the Spirit sets their minds on the things of the Spirit. Let me read to you the way John Stott describes it in his commentary. He says, to set the mind on the desires of the sarx or the pneuma, the flesh or the spirit, is to make them the absorbing interests, the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. To make them the absorbing object of our thoughts, interest, affection, and purpose. That's what it means. Okay, so there's a contrast here. And I want you to see a couple of things about this. I want you to see that there is a reality that Paul describes, and then implicitly there is a responsibility for us. Here's the reality. The reality that Paul describes shows us that your mindset is an evidence of your spiritual condition. Your mindset is an evidence of your spiritual condition. It's interesting here that there's not a direct command. He does not say, set your minds on things of the Spirit. He doesn't command. It's in the indicative mood. That means it's just a declaration. He's just stating fact. He's saying, if you live according to the Spirit, this is what you do. You set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And there's a contrast here between two kinds of people. Those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit. Now, by flesh, Paul doesn't mean this. He doesn't mean your body. He doesn't mean your fleshly appetites per se. He means rather the old unredeemed human nature. The old unredeemed human nature. And when he describes in contrast people who live according to the flesh versus people who live according to the Spirit, he's not talking about a carnal Christian versus a spiritual Christian. He's talking about a non-Christian versus a Christian. There's only two kinds of people in this text. There are people who are absorbed in the old way of thinking, and there are people who are absorbed in the new way of thinking. Right? People who live according to the flesh, people who live according to the Spirit. Let me give you the evidence for that. First of all, just notice that there's two different end results in verse 6. He says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Then he describes the attitude towards God in those who live according to the flesh. He says that they are hostile to God, that they do not and cannot submit to God's law, and that they cannot please God. That's not a description of a Christian. Over and again, the New Testament tells us that a Christian can please God and does please God, and we are exhorted to live lives that please God. He's describing here someone who cannot please God because they're living according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. And then especially, this is the clincher, verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit dwells in you, you're not in the flesh anymore, you're in the Spirit. And then notice this. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In other words, you're not a Christian if you don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, then you're in the Spirit. You're no longer in the flesh. These are categorical differences. So what Paul is saying here is that the saved person, the person who's indwelt by the Spirit, who lives according to the Spirit, is characterized then by setting his or her mind, thoughts, interests, affections on the things of the Spirit. The Christian, in other words, has a spiritual mindset, a changed orientation. It's a new way of thinking. So what does this look like? What does it mean then? And I like the way Don Whitney describes it in one of his books. He says this: to be spiritually minded means that God has become a magnet for your soul. It means that God has become a magnet for your soul. Now, the classic book on this is John Owen, 17th century Puritan John Owen, The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded. I first read this book, I think, about 7 years ago. It was hands down the most important book I read that year. And it's probably one of maybe the two or three most convicting, heart-searching books that I've read. I returned to it again this week, and I was again convicted and helped by it. And Owen, in his book, tells us this is what the spiritually minded person is. He's using King James language here, being spiritually minded. And he says this: spiritual mindedness consists in thoughts and meditations that proceed from spiritual affections. So there you get it again, right? It's both thinking and affections that are focused then on the work of the Spirit or the things of the Spirit. And Owen says that there's a difference between the person who just has an occasional religious thought. You can be a non-Christian and have spiritual thoughts and religious thoughts. You can have thoughts about God and not be a Christian. And Owen says there's a big difference between that and the person who really is spiritually minded. And the difference is this: that for the spiritually minded person, these spiritual thoughts, these spiritual affections are, I'm using my own words here, but basically says they are spontaneous, they are abundant, and they are delightful. And he uses a great illustration. He says this. He says, the thoughts of spiritual things are as many, or are too many, as guests that come into an inn, and not like children that dwell in a house. Now think about the difference. There's a big difference between guests who come into an inn or stay in a hotel and children in a house. The guests are in and out. They're present there for an overnight stay, and then they leave. And pretty soon, the evidence of their presence is gone, right? The room is cleaned, and you can't tell that they've been there. Children, on the other hand, who live in the home, they're always on parents' mind, right? They're always there. It takes constant maintenance and provision and care and love. And let me tell you a secret about parents. When parents finally get a chance to get away from the kids and spend some time by themselves, you know what they do? They talk about their kids. Right? That's what they do. Right? They talk about their kids. You know why? Because they have a mindset, they have an orientation towards these children who are always there and who they love and who they care for. And Owen says that's what it's like to have your mindset on things of the Spirit. It's not like guests coming through an inn. It's not just the occasional thought, but it's something that you're constantly, regularly absorbed in. Now, it doesn't mean that you're always thinking about, heaven necessarily, but it means that in everything you do, you are seeing it somehow in relationship to God. Here's the real test. A Christian, even when he sins, thinks about God. Because as soon as you start sinning, you start feeling conviction and you're conscious of God's displeasure and you're thinking about it in relation to God. Even in your worst moments, there's still an orientation towards God. This is just a reality. Your mindset is an evidence of your spiritual condition. However, there is an implicit responsibility to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, and in Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us to do just that. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. He's using the same language here. And it's a command here. Set your mind on things above. Now, how do you do it? And what is the Spirit's role in it? And you might think of the Spirit's role in this way, and I'm borrowing from J.I. Packer. He says that the Spirit is a matchmaker. He's a matchmaker. He is a celestial marriage broker whose role is to bring us and Christ together and to ensure that we stay together. Just yesterday, or maybe a couple of days ago, Holly and I were talking about an upcoming trip. We've got coming to Texas, and we're hoping to see some extended family we haven't seen in a long time. And I have a cousin in Texas that I haven't seen in years now, and she's married to a headmaster of a classical Christian school in Fort Worth, and they've got six kids. And what's kind of cool is that we're the ones who introduced them. Right? We were the matchmakers, right? We thought this would be a great match, and he'd seen her picture and thought she was pretty and interesting, and so we took her with us one time on a preaching trip, and they met each other, and 6 months later, they're married, and now 12 years later, they got six kids. The Spirit is the matchmaker who brings you to Christ, but not only brings you to Christ, he's the one who continually keeps Christ before you. He's the one who causes you to fall in love with Jesus, and he's the one who causes you to fall in love with Jesus over and over and over again. So this is how maybe it would work. He'll take a passage, or he'll take a truth, and as you meditate, as you pray, as you're setting your mind on these things, the Spirit will take that and he'll make it real to your heart. So for example, just take verse 1 of this passage. Just take, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now we know that, theoretically. We know there's no condemnation for they're in Christ Jesus. But here's how the Spirit will take this. Let's say that you're praying and you start to feel condemnation. You start to feel convicted. You start to feel guilty. You've spoken in anger to your spouse, or you lost your temper with your children, or you've indulged in an unclean, lustful thought, or you watch too much TV, and you've neglected your Bible, or you've been impatient, you've been critical of your friends, or you've been completely disengaged from your community, and you come to pray, and it feels like the heavens are brass, and you feel all this guilt and all this condemnation. You know what Satan wants to do in that moment? He wants you either to just kind of ignore the sin, which will make you dishonest, and if you do it long enough, will turn you into a hypocrite. Or he wants you to wallow in the guilt, which will make you despairing, and if you do it long enough, will turn you into a cynic. That's what Satan wants you to do. You know what the Spirit wants and what the Spirit does? He doesn't want you to ignore it. He wants you to confess it. And he doesn't want you to wallow. No, the Spirit takes the gospel. He takes Christ. He takes this reality. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He takes that and he applies it. He applies it to your hearts. He makes it begin to live again. He makes it real again inside. It begins to sing inside your soul. You begin to see a beauty that Jesus took my punishment. He took my condemnation. He took my guilt. He took my sin. He took my blame. He took all of this for me, and I'm free. And I can have a relationship with God because of what the Spirit does. And you remember your sins, but you don't hide them. You don't despair over them. You're able to say in your soul, in the words of that old hymn, well may the accuser roar of sins that I've done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. And when that happens, something starts changing inside. That's an example of how the Spirit can work to take the realities of Christ, the realities of the gospel, the truths of the word, apply those to your heart in a way that is transforming, that changes you. And brothers and sisters, this is a responsibility that you and I have, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, to cultivate thoughts and affections through meditation and prayer so that you are thinking in this kind of way, so that the Spirit has got space in your life to make the realities of the gospel real to your heart. The Spirit changes your mindset. Secondly, Spirit not only changes your mindset, the Spirit empowers you to kill your sins. So first we've talked about mindset, now mortification, that old word for killing your sins. John Owen, again, is kind of the classic text on this. He said, be killing your sins or your sins will be killing you. Right? We've got a responsibility to deal with our sins, to kill our sins. This is the negative counterpart to basic Christian sanctification. We just talked about the positive side of it. Here's the negative side of it. You've got to do something with the sins, what Paul calls here the deeds of the body or the misdeeds of the body. So let's just ask three questions here. What, why, and how? What is required? Why must we do it? How do we do it? First of all, the what. The what is mortification. It is killing your sin.
Stott defines it in this way. It is a clear-sighted recognition of evil as evil, leading to such a decisive and radical repudiation of it that no imagery can do it justice except putting it to death. Putting it to death. Giving the death blow to your sin. Killing your sin. That's what he's talking about. Killing your sin. And notice this is a very active thing. This isn't something passive. This isn't something that you set back. You sit back and kind of passively wait for something to happen. This is a deliberate, decisive, active intentionality of opposing the sin. Repenting of the sin. Putting the sin to death. Taking steps to not let it happen again. Why must we do it? Well, we must do it because it's a life and death issue. Paul's talking about holiness and sanctification, but notice that he frames it. He frames it in a way that, again, indicates spiritual condition. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." It's pretty clear here that the leading of the Spirit is the leading into holiness. And he's saying that as you're led in holiness to mortify sin, to put sin to death, this is evidence of sonship. This is evidence that you are a child of God. So then the real question then is, how do we do it? And Paul says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So the Spirit is necessary to help us, to enable us, to empower us. This is so important because it shows us that this is so much more than just behavior modification. There's something required in our hearts that only can be done through the Holy Spirit, through the agency, the power of the Holy Spirit. To quote John Owen again, he said, "All other ways of mortification are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit." He said, "Mortification from a self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world." We're not talking about moralism here. We're not talking about self-righteousness here. We're also not talking about asceticism, you know, inflicting bodily pain, which is what some people think of when they hear mortification. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something that is done through the Spirit. So let me borrow an illustration from Tim Keller to describe something, what this is like. Think of your sin as cancer. And the Spirit is the oncologist who helps you rid your soul of the cancer of sin. And how does he work? What does an oncologist do? How does cancer get removed? Well, there's several ways. There's surgery. There's chemotherapy, radiation. So they use surgery to get rid of the things that can easily be gotten to. Like if there's a tumor, a cancerous tumor, you cut it out. But sometimes the cancer is spread through the body. And it takes more than just surgery won't do it. It takes something much more invasive, much more extreme. It takes radiation. The Spirit, I think, helps us in similar ways. There is the surgical aspect to it. Remember that Paul says in Romans 13, 14, to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill or gratify its desires. He says, don't give an opportunity to sin. And remember that Jesus talked about cutting off the hand and plucking out the eye. There are some things in your life that you just got to cut off. They just have to go. You become a Christian and some things just have to go. There are certain behaviors you just cut off and you do it in reliance on the Spirit. So there's that surgical aspect. But you know that that's not near enough to deal with the sinful desires in your heart. You become a Christian and you stop sleeping around, but that doesn't necessarily get rid of lust. You may get even accountability software in your computer, but that won't take care of lust in and of itself. What do you need? You need the radioactive sin-killing power of the gospel, the cross of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit to the killing of your sin. You need the Spirit doing what we were just talking about under the first point, making the realities of the gospel so real, so powerful, so beautiful that sin starts to lose its grip, that the desires start to change, that there's transformation, there's change in your heart and your mind. And so Owen, again, says this, "The whole work is effected, carried on, and accomplished by the power of the Spirit in all the parts and degrees of it. And then he gives a list of how the Spirit works. He says, he alone clearly and fully convinces the heart of the evil and guilt and danger, of the corruption, the lust, or the sin to be mortified. The Spirit alone reveals to us the fullness of Christ for our relief, which is the consideration that stays the heart from false ways and from despairing despondency. The Spirit alone establishes the heart in expectation of relief from Christ, so that when you're in the middle of the battle and you're praying and you're meditating, you're thinking and you're fighting, but you're not free yet, the Spirit is the one who births hope in your heart that I will beat this by God's grace and by God's power. Christ will avail me of relief. And so we must do it through the Spirit, reliance on the Spirit. You know, this is what we were talking about last week in 2 Corinthians 3. That as we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, the Spirit changes us. And he changes us slowly, gradually, from one degree of glory to the next, so that there's a gradual progression. He changes us into the same image, the image of Christ. And he does it as we're beholding, as we're seeing. That's the radioactive power of the Spirit. And that's why the biblical method for change is never simply stop it. It's never simply stop doing that, because that would never be enough. It's always giving us theological reasons. It's always pointing us to spiritual realities, the realities of union with Christ, the realities of the indwelling of the Spirit, the promises of God, the glory, the beauty of redemption. And that's why we need the particularities of the gospel to be applied to our hearts. We need to see the precision of the word. So this is how the Spirit enables us to kill sin. And then thirdly, finally, and briefly, the Spirit also gives birth to your prayers. He gives birth to your prayers. And we see this two places here in Romans 8. First of all, in verses 15 through 17, where he talks about the Spirit of adoption. And of course, the context here, I mean, he's talking about not just prayer, but he's talking about assurance and how this assurance is found, how we know that we are sons of God, daughters of God, children of God. And there is the element of our holiness, putting to death the deeds of the body, but there's also this personal, powerful witness of the Spirit. So look at what he says, verses 15 through 17. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He's telling us that the Spirit is the one who comes into our hearts and gives birth to prayers. Now, I saw something for the first time, again, in Owen. I know I'm overusing Owen today, but he wrote this masterpiece on the Holy Spirit, and it just helped me so much. So I was reading a few months ago his work on the work of the Spirit in prayer. And he was talking about this. And he also pointed out the parallel passage, Galatians 4, verse 6, which says this, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And I'd never seen this before. You've got these two passages that talk about the Spirit of adoption. In Romans 8, you're the one who cries, Abba, Father. And in Galatians 4, the Spirit is the one who cries, Abba, Father. You know what that means? It means that when the Spirit is given, when you receive the Spirit of adoption and you begin to cry out, Father, you are becoming a participant in the prayer life of the triune God. The Spirit is speaking through you. You are speaking in the Spirit. The Spirit speaks and you speak at the same time as you cry out, Abba, Father. It is God speaking to God through you. That is an amazing thing. You're entering into this triune dance, this drama that C.S. Lewis talks about. And the paradox is that it's his prayer as he cries, Abba, Father, and it's your prayer at the same time. He gives birth to your prayers. He forms prayer in your hearts. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus was saved? In Acts chapter 9, here's this persecutor of the church. And the church has heard about him. They know what a bad dude this is. And when they When Ananias is told, go to Saul and talk to Saul, you know he's got to be scared. I mean, Saul's putting Christians in prison. And you remember what the Lord says to him? He says, go to Saul, for behold, he prays. Behold, he prays. That was evidence. Something had changed in him. The Spirit had been given. Something had changed, and now he's praying. The Spirit of adoption has birthed prayer in his heart. And then there's one more thing just to see quickly. We didn't read these verses earlier, but I want you to see also the intercession of the Spirit for us, verses 26, 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. This should be such comfort to us. If you're like me, sometimes I don't know how to pray. Oftentimes when I start praying, I just start, Lord, I don't know what to say. I'm not sure how to pray. There are needs that seem so great. There are burdens that seem so heavy that I don't know how to articulate them. And Paul tells us here that the Spirit articulates them for you. He intercedes for you. And with each of our children, there's come a point, I mean, we haven't reached this point yet with Abby, but we will. There's come a point where they begin talking in kind of broken syllables, a mixture of real words and gibberish, can't quite understand. And usually they can talk, and if they talk to you, you wouldn't know what they're talking about. But you know who does know what they're talking about? My wife. She knows. Like, she knows what they mean by that word. She knows, and she'll interpret. She'll say, he means he wants a glass of water. You know? And the Spirit does that. He takes our inarticulate, childish ramblings, our gibberish of prayer, these inarticulate groanings that can't fully be uttered, and the Spirit knows that. He understands that. He sees that. And you know what he does? He translates. And he prays for us. He takes the prayer from our hearts to the Father, and he intercedes for us with these groanings that are too deep for words. He gives birth to our prayers. Now, friends, this is Christianity 101 as much as I know how to put it. I mean, when you get down to the practicalities of living the Christian life, sure, there's a lot more involved. But when you're talking about the internal spiritual dynamics of how do you live in the Spirit, this is it. It's setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. It's putting to death your sins, and it's prayer. Meditation, mortification, prayer. And the Spirit is the one who enables all of it. So, do you have the Spirit? If anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Has there been something in your heart that cries out, Abba, Father? Has God become this all-absorbing, consuming interest, object of your affection and desires? Maybe you've had that and you've lost some of it. Maybe you're in a state where that needs to be recovered. And my encouragement to you today is take the realities of the gospel, prayerfully ask the Spirit, apply them to your hearts, seek him, rid your lives of known sin, and ask the Spirit to bear witness with your spirit that you are his child. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what Christ has done, and we thank you for the work of the Spirit to make this real to our hearts. And as we come to the table now, we pray that your Spirit would take the bread and the juice to make the death of Christ, his broken body and poured out blood, a mind-renewing, sin-killing, prayer-enabling reality in our lives. We ask that your Spirit would give us communion with Christ in prayer and in worship, and that as we come to the table, that it would be a moment of assurance for us that just as we tangibly take the bread and take the juice, so we, by faith, take Jesus. And Father, we don't bring anything to this table. We don't come to put anything on the table. We're taking. And so we come as beggars. We come as takers. We come as those who must receive from your grace. And we want to do that. So thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And make those realities real to our hearts now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.